and prepare us for the hearing and receiving of your word with gladness. Again now, we ask that you will minister to us in a deep and abiding way. Through your Holy Spirit, open your word and make it alive, we pray, through Jesus our Lord. Amen. We're in the 12th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 12 gives us an accounting of three important incidents. All of them are important, and yet they're unrelated. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands upon some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands upon some who belonged to the church. This is not Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king from about 49 BC to 4 BC. He was the king that was ruling in the time of the birth of Jesus. He was the Herod that sent out the decree that all the babies under the age of 2 years in Bethlehem should be slain in order to get rid of the king that he had heard about through the wise men. This was not that Herod. Upon his death in 4 BC, his kingdom was divided among his three sons. There was Herod Archelaus, there was Herod Antipas, and Herod Philip. Archelaus was the oldest of the three, and he was given the portion of Judea. But he was not much different from his father. His father had been a man of terror. He was a rather able administrator in one way, and he managed to get a lot done, including the rebuilding of the temple. That's why it's often referred to as Herod's temple. Actually, Herod didn't build it. It had been built in 536 BC. It was the second temple. But he rebuilt it out of public treasury. And he was, however, a very fearful man and a man that was always believing that people were out to get him, particularly his own family. So he had three of his several wives and a number of his sons. And it was said of him that it would be better to be his pig than to be his son. Now that is a pun that doesn't come through in English, but the word huios in Greek and the word for pig is very similar. And he says it would be better to be his pig than to be his son. Anyway, he decreed that Archelaus would succeed him. Archelaus only lasted 10 years, from 4 BC until 6 AD. And finally, he was deposed by the Roman government as being utterly unfit to rule. You would have thought that the portion of land that belonged to Archelaus would have been divided perhaps among the other two brothers, but that was not so. The Roman government decreed that a different form of government would be set up there, called a tetrarchy, and it was under the rule of a person appointed directly by the Roman Senate. The first man to hold that position was a man by the name of Coponius, and the sixth person to hold that position was a man by the name of Pontius Pilate, of whom no doubt you have heard. Pontius Pilate governed that area, just that area of Judea and so forth, and Samaria, from 26 to 36 A.D. The other two brothers, Herod Antipas, governed the northern province of Galilee, and Philip, the territory east of the Jordan River and the most northern part of the land, called Philip's Tetrarchy. Now, the Herod here referred to is Herod Antipas, who was ruling at the time of Jesus' death as well, and who had a part, you may remember, in that death. And it says that he laid violent hands upon some who belonged to the church, and particularly James, the brother of John, the two sons of Zebedee among the original 12 disciples. James was killed. And when he saw that this pleased the Jewish people, he also arrested Peter and put him in prison. Now, this is not the first organized persecution that came against the church. You'll remember back in chapter 7 that Stephen was killed and martyred, and that after that, chapter 8, there was a general persecution, chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. So what you're beginning to read about is the gradual unfolding of that persecution and the effects that it had. The first of the 12 disciples to die a death of a martyr was James, the son of Zebedee and the brother of John. And Judas, of course, had died by his own hand and was replaced in the first chapter of Acts by Matthias, who was selected to be an apostle in his stead. Then we read that Peter was also imprisoned. Verse 6, the very night when Herod was about to bring him out, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and awoke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your mantle around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and immediately the angel left him. And Peter came to himself and said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Now, this incident of the rescue of Peter from the prison is an interesting one. It brings our attention around to that curious species of creation referred to as angels. Now, this is not a place, I think, nor the time to go into a full teaching on the subject of angels, though it's a very important one. I need not remind you that angels appear all the way through the Scriptures. God used them in many different ways in the Old Testament to speak to the patriarchs and to others. It was an angel that announced the birth of Jesus to Mary and so forth, and many, many other places one comes across this. Now, it's interesting here that Peter didn't know who this was. This would mean to me that whatever an angel is, it apparently does not appear as a bright, shining light. There was a light in the cell, you know, with wings and a halo and all of those things. The word angel, it comes from a Greek root which simply means messenger. That's all, a messenger. And if you hold your finger here, because we'll be back in a while, and turn right, you'll come to Hebrews after a while. And in Hebrews chapter 1, we're told something about angels. Now this is, again, a very scanty treatment of the subject. The remarkable book of Hebrews begins in this way. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken unto us by a Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. Now, this opening passage says that in times past, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken unto us by his Son. This means that you and I are dealing with a God who has addressed us, has spoken, if you will, out of the silence of eternity. A God who has spoken in times past in many different ways, through the prophets, through dreams, visions, and so forth. And all of that is set in contrast with these last days, during which time he has spoken unto us through his Son. Then it goes on to say concerning the Son of God, that through whom he created the world, and that God has appointed him heir of all things. And then it says concerning Jesus, he reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by the word of his power. And then it goes on to say, when Jesus accomplished the work that God gave him to do, that he was raised to heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now, any of you who are in creedal churches, where you use the Nicene or the Apostles' Creed, will hear the overtones, the echoes of the creed coming through, because the creed is based on Scripture. When he had made purification of our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. In other words, the Son of God was, for a short time, less than the angels. You can see that in the second chapter, verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou carest for him? Thou didst make him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Thou didst make him for a little while lower than the angels. Now this would seem to suggest that there is a hierarchy, if you will, of the created order of beings. I think we understand that. There is the whole area of plant life, and then there is the area of animal life, and birds, and so forth. And there is a sense in which, however you may be flower lovers and all the rest of it, there is a sense in which animal life would seem to be a higher form of creation than plant life. Biologists would say, perhaps, that it's because they have a higher central nervous system than the rest of it. And yet there's man that stands separated from the animals with other characteristics. The Scripture says we've been created in the image of God, and that's not true of the other animals. Now, we inhabit a common environment, so we shouldn't be surprised that we have a digest system and all the rest of it that an animal would have. But there are certain things about the human being that cannot be understood merely from below. We are a higher order of being than the animals. And it would seem that angelic beings are direct creations of God. Each separate angel is a separate creation. And in other words, the angels do not constitute a race. And I hope I don't ruin your Valentine's Day, but angels apparently do not give birth. And so we don't have baby angels and cherubs, cherubs. It's a delightful thought, but probably not corresponding to anything in truth. But they would seem to be a higher order of being, in sense, to man. Now, this is simply saying that Jesus, the Son of God, when he came in his incarnate state, was made for a time lower than the angels. But now, you see, he has been elevated to a place high above the angels. If you look down to verse 5, for to what angel, this is chapter 1, for to what angel did God ever say? You see, the author is here attempting to show the superiority of Jesus, the Son of God, to angelic beings. To whatever angel did God ever say, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, and so forth. Verse 8, but of the Son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of thy kingdom, and so forth. And verse 10, thou, Lord, didst found the earth in the beginning, and so forth. Verse 13, but to what angel has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet? And then verse 14 gives us a little one-verse description of angelic beings. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to serve for the sake of those who are to obtain salvation? Angelic beings would seem to be creatures of God, beings with intelligence and all the rest of it. Spirits, if you will, not in physical body. But they are servants of God and servants of the heirs of salvation. That means you and me. They are ministering spirits doing the will of the Father. Well, however one wants to understand it, Peter believed himself to be set free from prison by an angel, a messenger from God, somebody that delivered him. Now, it was all pretty vivid, but he wasn't sure whether he was dreaming it or if it was real. I mean, what would you think if you were fast asleep and all of a sudden, you know, you were punched in the side? Get up, dress, put on your shoes. Besides that, your chains just happened to fall off. All right, then you get up and you go rushing out and lo and behold, the second door opens right before your very eyes. and you get out into the cold street and wake up and say, you know, is this a dream or is this real? You pinch yourself and you say, no, it's real. Well, Peter must have gone through something like that, and he suddenly recognized that he had actually been delivered from prison, quite supernaturally, if you will. Verse 11, I like that expression, and Peter came to himself. I mean, I suppose that means he just simply understood. You see, that phrase is also used of the prodigal son, you know, who started out to have a good time and ended up in the pig pen. And then it says, and he came to himself and recognized that when he was in his father's house, he had more, even the servants had more than he had, and so forth. And he came to himself and said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod and the expectation of the Jewish people. When he realized this, verse 12, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Now, John Mark is the Mark that wrote the second gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Remember, among the four gospels, only two of them were written by apostles. I found an awful lot of people who have thought that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were four of the 12 apostles. That is not so. Matthew was an apostle, and John an apostle. Mark was not, and neither was Luke. Luke, as a matter of fact, was a Gentile, the only Gentile writer in the entire New Testament. And two books are attributed to Luke, the Gospel and the Book of the Acts, which we... Now, John Mark and his home seems to have been a meeting place for the believers. Many Bible scholars think that it was at the house and the home of John Mark where the Last Supper was held, when Jesus kept the Passover with his disciples. Others have thought that Pentecost, when they were all in the upper room, 120 of them gathered together and the Spirit descended on them, that also happened in the home of John Mark. You'll begin to find that he emerges as one of the characters in the Acts of the Apostles, and not much is said about him, but enough to point out a very interesting biography. And a bit later, I will take you through what the book has to say about John Mark, because it's a striking story. And it tells us a lot about him and something about ourselves. Anyway, a prayer meeting was going on in the house of John Mark and his mother Mary, and they were praying for Peter. Now, I like this passage because it's so terribly human. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a maid named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and told that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are mad. Lord, Lord, we pray to you, deliver Peter from the hands of Herod. Deliver him, Lord." "He's at the gate." "You're mad. Lord, we pray that you will deliver him." Here they were praying for the deliverance of Peter. He comes to the gate. Rhoda recognizes his voice. In her excitement, goes racing back in, telling the people who are praying that Peter is standing at the gate. She didn't even open the gate for him, you see. And they say, "Go away, you're mad. Let us pray. Lord, deliver." All right. Well, let's go on because it gets worse. They said to her, "You are mad." But she insisted that it was so. They said, "It is his angel." I mean, anything but that. We cannot believe this, you see. It's not Peter. And we know he's in prison. "Lord, deliver him from prison. Lord, deliver him from prison." All right? But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. Now, isn't that human? When God answers a prayer, we still don't believe it. Have you ever had that happen to you? You know, here you are praying for something, and then it happens, and you just don't believe it. I mean, Peter's at the door. He's beating on the gate, and they'd rather go on praying for him than acknowledging the fact that God had answered their prayer. There are people like that, you know. Because the moment you acknowledge God has the power to answer prayer, then you've got a God who can actually meddle in your life. You see, as long as God keeps a healthy distance and we can pray to him and take our concerns to him, and hopefully he doesn't do anything, then we're not really terribly threatened. But a God who actually can respond to prayer is a God, you see, that is terrifyingly alive and real. I remember talking with somebody who said to me, this was a lay person, who said to me, you know, he had been in our church about a year, and he said one day, I have suddenly realized that if what you're saying is true, and if Jesus is who he claims to be, then his birth, we were getting close to Christmas, would have to be the most significant historical event that ever occurred. I mean, if God became man and dwelt among us, which is the Christian claim, I mean, the fact that we claim it doesn't mean it makes it so. I mean, we claim all sorts of odd things. It's not the claim that makes it so, but if in fact it is so, if in fact there came a moment in the history of this world where time and eternity intersected, if God really did become man and dwell among us, as John said, and we beheld his glory, he gave us an eyewitness. He says, that which I have seen with my eyes, my ears have heard, I have touched with my hands of the word of life, that was made manifest to us, and we declare it to you. John says, I saw him. I was there. I know. Now, you see, as when we begin to get that flesh and bloody, you see, we're moving out of the realm of vague spirituality. There's a lot of people who want a vague spirituality. They really do. But they are terribly offended the moment you begin to be not literal, that isn't the thing, but that you begin to take seriously what, in fact, the Scripture is saying. That we are dealing with a God who became man and walked among us. A God who can hear and answer prayer. He's not some impersonal force out there. It's sort of a vague cosmic slush. He's not some kind of disembodied intelligence that started this whole universe and left it running. Not at all. He's a God who listens to our prayers and every once in a while answers them. Hello in there. Is there anybody in there? Open the door. I think that's Peter. Do you know Peter standing at the gate? Oh, you're mad. No, he's standing at the gate. I know he is. I heard him. Oh, it couldn't be him. It's his angel, a ghost, a spirit or something. Not Peter. Anybody there? Open the door! And Peter walks in. And reluctantly, they acknowledge that God answered their prayer. Isn't that like all of us? Pray we will, but sometimes we're positively embarrassed when God answers our own prayers. Well, they were amazed, verse 17, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, because they created quite a commotion after all. They thought he was in prison. He described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison, and he said, tell this to James and to the brethren. Then he departed and went to another place. Now, this James is not the James who is dead, obviously, the brother of John. Turn back, if you will, to chapter 1 of Acts, where we have one of the four places in the New Testament where the 12 apostles are listed by name. You'll find 11 because Judas is not in this particular listing. Verse 12 and 13 of the first chapter of Acts. Then they returned from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room, possibly in the house of John Mark and his mother Mary, when they were where they were staying. Now here are the list of the 12. Peter, John, and James. It's interesting, in all four lists in the Gospels, three in the Gospels and this one here, those three are always linked together, Peter, James, and John. It's not always the same order. This is Peter, John, and James. Then Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Now there are 11 names there. You'll notice that there are two by the name of James. There's Peter, John, and James, the brothers, the sons of Zebedee. And then there's James the son of Alphaeus, you see. There also were two by the name of Judas. One was Judas Iscariot, who was the betrayer. And then there was Judas, the son of James, that you find in that list. It's all very confusing, isn't it? All right. Well, the James that Peter says, go and tell James and the rest of the brethren, is James the son of Alphaeus, the other James, we might say, among the 12. All right, go back to verse 18 of chapter 12 of Acts. Now, when day came, there was no small stir among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and could not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. I mean, there was very hasty justice in those days. I mean, your job is to guard the prisoners. But the prisoner has mysteriously escaped. So off with your head. They had that kind of power in those days. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and remained there. Now, that's the end of that whole incident. Verse 20 introduces another thing altogether. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon are two cities in what was the Roman province of Phoenicia, the ancient country of Phoenicia. Today, of course, it's Lebanon, and the two cities of Tyre and Sidon still exist. If you were to go to Lebanon, you could go to Tyre today and to Sidon. Herod, they were under Herod's control, however, at that time, and he was angry with them for reasons that it doesn't give. And they came to him in a body, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes and took his seat upon the throne and made an oration to them. The people shouted, "The voice of a god and not of man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord smote him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, that's a hasty dispatch. It's very interesting that we have extra-biblical corroboration of this remarkable death. Josephus, who was a Jew, had been governor of Galilee at one time. When he saw that the Romans were really going to win in this struggle, when he saw that the Jews were beginning to rebel, this is what provoked the great Jewish rebellion in the year 66. It took them 4 years, the Romans 4 years to quell it. And in the year 70, it resulted in the final destruction of the city of Jerusalem. The walls were torn down, the temple was burned and destroyed, and so forth. This man, Josephus, who was a Jew and had been governor of Galilee, could see the handwriting on the wall. And he defected to the Roman side. He actually went to them and offered to be what you and I would today call a war correspondent. Because, after all, he was a Jew. And he understood the Jews and he understood the Jewish customs. He could also speak to them for him. I mean, there had many useful functions. And besides that, he was quite a writer. And he gave us an eyewitness account of the destruction of Jerusalem in his book, The Great Jewish War. It's a very interesting book. It tells a blow-by-blow description of what happened every day. But also in that book is an account of his witnessing the death of Herod. And I wished I had had time this morning, leaving at the crack of dawn, to have gotten a copy of Josephus and brought it with me, because I'd like to have read to you his account of this same thing that is only so sketchily treated here. He says that it was a brilliantly sunlit day, that Herod came out on a balcony, and that he had on some kind of robe that seemed to be metallic, and it just glistened in the sun, and that the people all fell down and began to worship him. And Herod rather liked that, you see. So here he was acknowledging the worship of the people. And apparently the Lord God did not like it one bit. And according to this account, dispatched an angel, and he dropped dead, Josephus says. But very quickly, and this is the part I don't understand, but very quickly, worms appeared and just began to consume him before anybody, removed him. He became a sanitary hazard before he was removed. Well, this is all in Josephus. The whole thing is rather goringly described. Here is a very brief sketch of it, but I would want you to understand that there is historical verification for this remarkable death outside the scripture. Verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Throughout the book of Acts, every once in a while you'll have a little word like this. It says, but the word of God increased, or the number of believers increased, and so forth, as the church is growing, you see. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. This is the second time we've come across this person. Now that launches us into an entirely new thing in chapter 13. We're going to move now from the whole center of the church removes from Jerusalem. Do you remember in chapter 1 of Acts that Jesus, speaking to his disciples, he told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel? And verse 8 says of chapter 1, "But you shall receive power that has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The order seems to be in Jerusalem. That's all. That's where it all started. But then in Judea. Now, Judea was the province, the county, we might say today. Jerusalem was the city. Judea was the county. Samaria was the next province up from that, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. The picture is that the gospel is to gradually spread out, beginning at Jerusalem. But Jerusalem was only the center of the Christian faith for a very short time, actually. 30-40 years at the most. It's in 70 AD when Jerusalem fell to the Romans, and it was utterly destroyed. Perhaps you remember that Jesus had predicted the destruction of the temple. In Matthew 24, we read that Jesus came out of the temple with his disciples, went down across the brook Kidron, up the side of the Mount of Olives, and as they were looking over at the temple, a magnificent sight in the sun, they were commenting on its beauty. And Jesus said, "Yes, but the day will come when not one stone will be left standing on another." A bit later in that same chapter, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Tell us, when will this be?" Then he goes on to describe certain things about the destruction of Jerusalem. And this is what he says. He says, "When you see these things beginning to happen, get out." And the interesting thing about it, and this is a historical fact, that when that final sweeping destruction came in the year 70, the believers, the Christians, remembered what Jesus had said, and they did get out. So that the church was not stamped out, as it very, very well could have been, in the destruction of that great city. And they moved to a little town by the name of Pella. Now, I bet you didn't know that for some length of time, Pella was the world capital of Christianity. Well, the seat of the apostles moved from Jerusalem to Pella, and it never moved back. It was only in Pella for a little while. But if you stop and think about it, it really is a little odd, but Jerusalem has never, ever been a major center of Christianity at any time in history. Only in the very beginning, the days of the apostles. It gradually moved out from there, and there emerged within the first several centuries four great centers of the propagation of the faith. One was Alexandria in Egypt. And tradition tells us, the Bible does not, but tradition tells us that this Don Mark carried the gospel to Alexandria and established the church there. And the great cathedral in Alexandria is the Cathedral of St. Mark. And according to somebody's tradition, his body was stolen by the Venetians and carried to Venice. And the great cathedral of St. Mark in Venice is supposed to house the bones of John Mark. I will not vouch for that at all. But anyway, Alexandria became a great center for the propagation of the faith. It went out from there. It's one of them. Another one was Antioch. That's the one we're going to read about in chapter 13. Antioch was in Syria. Today, it's in Turkey. Antakya, today. It was a great city in biblical times. Really the third largest city of that whole part of the world. Today, it's a rather miserable little town. But it was quite a center in those days, and it became the second great center for the propagation of the Christian gospel. And we'll find out that Paul, the apostle, was sent out not from Jerusalem. was Byzantium. Byzantium was a great city right on the Bosphorus between the two continents. And perhaps you remember that the Roman Emperor Constantine moved his capital from Rome to the city of Byzantium and modestly renamed the city Constantinople after himself. Today it's the city of Istanbul. But it became the third great center for the propagation of the faith. And the fourth one was the city of Rome. Rome became the only center in the West. You see, Byzantium, Antioch, and Alexandria were in the East. The only major church in the West at the beginning was the church at Rome. And it was Rome that evangelized all of North Africa and all of what today we call Europe. And that's just a little lesson in church history and so forth. But we are going to be introduced in chapter 13 to one of those four great churches, the church in Antioch. Let's look at it, chapter 13. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul, among others. I mean, that's quite a collection, don't you agree? While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now, we're going to spend a bit of time on those three verses. Would you look at the first one? It says, "Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers." Would you turn, please, to Ephesians? That's a bit to the right. Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like to have you give real close attention, if you will, to this passage, because you and I are living in a time when this passage that we're about to look at is being rediscovered by the church, having been ignored for hundreds of years. Perhaps you're familiar with the phrase, the gifts of the Spirit. Well, this chapter talks not about the gifts of the Spirit, but the gifts of Christ to his church. Look at verse 11. "And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." Now, I have a question to ask you. According to this, would you believe that everybody is called to be an apostle? No. All right, is everybody called to be a prophet? How about an evangelist? A pastor? A teacher? No. His gifts were that some should be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, these are gifts to the church. We might ask ourselves why. Now, here I want somebody who has a King James version and a very loud voice to read, if you will, verse 11 and verse 12 only. Not go on to 13, but verse 11 and verse 12. Does somebody have a King James? Do you have a loud voice?
I think so.
Okay, very good.
"Some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers."
Why? All right, go ahead.
"For the perfecting of the saints."
One.
"For the work of the ministry."
Two.
"For the edifying of the body of Christ."
Three. All right. You might be led to believe from that translation that Christ's gifts to the church, some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, were for three purposes. One, to perfect the saints, all right? The second one is for the work of the ministry, and the third is for the edification of the body of Christ. As though these five offices, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, are to do those three things. I've heard sermons on that. I've even read books that attempts to show that the function of the ministry, these five offices, is for those three purposes. But I would like to have somebody who has a Revised Standard Version and a very loud voice to read those same verses and following punctuation clearly. All right? Why? All right, listen.
"To the perfecting of the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ.
All right, listen, did you get that? All right, let me give it to you again. His gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? To equip the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry, comma, for building up the body of Christ, comma. No, not those three things, but rather to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Who is it that's supposed to do the work of the ministry? Saints. Well, now, who are the saints? You'd never believe it. That's right. All right. The saints, in biblical terminology, are the Christians. And to them is committed the ministry. One of the great heresies of the church is the idea that that Jesus committed the ministry to the ordained clergy. That is not true. It is not true. The ministry of Jesus Christ was committed to the entire body of Christ. All believers. I could take you back into the Old Testament and show you that way back when the first covenant with Abraham was enunciated, it was God's intention to make all his people a kingdom of priests. All of them. The ministry of Jesus Christ is committed to the whole body of Christ. But having said that, some people are commissioned by the Lord, ordained, I might say, as long as you understand ordain as meaning to set apart, not above. Ordained to minister to the body. And they are prophets, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now what I'm saying is that most churches do not have that understanding. This is something that's almost totally passed away from the church. A church to the average person today is made up of two entities, a minister who ministers and a congregation who congregates. All right? Now, if you happen to be a large church, you might have several ministers, but it's basically the same thing, that the congregation is the pay and pray crowd, all right? While the clergy, the difference between us is basically that we're paid to be good while you're good for nothing. But basically, you see, that conception of a church bears no resemblance to the New Testament whatever. It was not God's intention that a congregation be served by one man who is everything, you know, preacher, counselor, teacher, evangelist, office manager, you know, sexton, all works, you know. No, not at all. His intention was that the ministry, the whole ministry of Christ, be carried on by the whole people of God. And then he gave some special ministries to the body in order to equip them to do it. Now, my job happens to be one of equipping. I'm not doing the ministry. My job is to equip you to do the ministry, you see? Now, I am, I believe, a gift to the church. Modesty was never one of my attributes. No, you do understand the sense in which I mean that. On this description, my ministry is basically one of teaching, you see. Now, that is a ministry to the church, and it's one of Christ's gifts to the church. But the church needs more than teachers. It needs teachers, but it also needs pastors. Now, again, most churches, you see their minister, or whatever they call him, as the pastor. I like the Episcopal Church in this respect, that we call our, chief priest, in a church, we call him the rector. Now, I like that term because it's sufficiently vague, you see. I mean, what on earth is a rector? Well, it's good because, you see, at St. Paul's in Darien, the rector happens to be a teacher. All right? If I were a Lutheran, I'd be called pastor, and pastor I'm not. Do you understand? pastoring is a special ministry and calling, and God gives some people that calling. My predecessor at St. Paul's was a pastor and a teacher. He was not. All right? Now, rarely, never, I would say, does he wrap all of the ministry gifts in any one person. That's because we're only part of the body of Christ, you see. Now, what is this saying to us? This is saying, I want to go on and read what comes after this, that we can understand this whole thing. His gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Who is it that is supposed to build up the body of Christ? The saints, yeah. Now, that is not the way the average church looks at itself. What they would like, if they could afford it and if they could attract it, would be some hotshot preacher who is able to attract a great crowd and so forth. This is what churches are looking for, you see, because they see the minister as the one who builds up the church. I have to tell you something about this in all honesty. I have a large church, as churches go, especially within our denomination, and it's growing all the time. But growth is not necessarily a sign of the blessing of God. Cancer is a growth, but it kills. You can have people who are attracted toward a personality or something like that, and they might flood the church and fill the church and so forth, and you have no more solid growth there than anything in the world. Let that man depart, and so will they. There are people who will follow charismatic personalities, you see, just because, I don't know why they do, but they, you know, it's a spectacle, I guess. I mean, they're funny to look at. I mean, there's something about them that seems to command attention, and you really don't have to be so great to attract a fair crowd. But that isn't the growth, you see. This is telling us that some people are called to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. God's way to build up the body of Christ is for each of the members of the church to discover and exercise their own God-given ministry within the body. And then the whole thing begins to grow. Do you see? I told you once before about this perfectly beautiful baby that my sister cared for. It was not her own. It was a baby that she cared for. Oh, that was absolutely a picture book baby. I mean, just in every way, just curly blonde hair, perfectly proportioned, a beautiful child with a wonderful smile. And then, about 8 or 9 months along, something terrible began to happen. The head of that child began to grow, and nothing else. And the head got to be the size of a full adult head. And then it got to be a half a size larger than any adult head, and almost twice the size, attached to a little body. You see, there was not equal growth. If my congregation were dependent upon me alone for ministry, since I only have one part of the ministry of Christ, you see, the most I could do would be to create a congregation roughly in my own image. And can you think of anything more grotesque? You see? I don't care if St. Paul were the rector of St. Paul's. To him would not be given all that's necessary to bring that one congregation to maturity. It's just not God's way. If it were, you see, we'd have to have more really powerful figures. But the average minister and priest is just not that kind of a person. And I cannot believe that God intended his church to go forward only in terms of superstars. I just don't believe it. I believe in the ministry like in any other vocation. One might very well find people who seem to have outstanding abilities and all that kind of thing. I think that probably is true. But I don't believe God intended the work of his church to depend only on that kind of a person. I just don't believe it for a moment. What God intended was for the whole church to come into its own ministry, and then in exercising those ministries, the whole body begins to grow. I mean, I am ministered unto by my congregation. You know, I have a very long umbilical cord. It stretched this last week way to Iran, and that's 8.5 hours away. and thousands of miles away. But I came racing back last Saturday because I didn't want to miss the fellowship of our people on Sunday. Why? Not only because I like them, but because I draw strength from that congregation. I don't minister to them alone. They minister to me. And I could not have the ministry I have, which is ever increasingly a kind of itinerant ministry. I mean, I'm attached to that body of Christ, but I'm away from there about 70% of the time. I couldn't have that were it not for the ministry that's going on in that church all the time. Do you understand? Is this making any sense to you at all? That's the way a church grows, you see. And therefore, what are these days being called lay ministries? I hate that expression. What are being called lay ministries are not a fringe thing or just a little nice little addition. They're of the very essence of the church. So what I'm saying to you is, over the centuries, something bad happened to the church. You got developing a kind of clerical professionalism in which the priest somehow had vested in his person all the fruits of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit, and somehow he alone could do this and do that. Well, I found out that that's utter nonsense. I've got people in my congregation, lay people, who can preach sermons better than most clergy I know. I've got 30 people at least who have pastoral ministries that are better than most pastors I know. And we didn't give those ministries to them. God did, you see. They're gifts to the church. You don't have to be ordained to be a gift to the church. In fact, it's a positive hindrance. Now, I do believe there is a place for the ordained ministry. Don't misunderstand me. I believe there is. But it's not the place we have thought it was. Ordination in the Bible is never setting above. It's always setting apart for special function within the body of Christ. And I have no question and no trouble with the idea that God sets certain people apart for particular ministries within the body. Now, with all of that preparation, would you go back to the 13th chapter? Because that's precisely what you're having here. And I want to review one other passage with you. Hold your finger in the 13th chapter, because I do promise you, with a little luck, we will get to it. But turn back still further to the 6th chapter, where you'll see the same process at work. Looking first at the 6th chapter of Acts and then the 13th. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, that is, there are more and more Christians, the church was growing, the Hellenists, that's the Greek-speaking Christians, murmured against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. I mean, a problem arose in terms of the charitable work of the church. And the 12, now what were the 12? 12 apostles. The 12 summoned the body of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Now, if I asked you, on the basis of that one verse, what do you think would be a chief aspect of the ministry of apostleship? What would it be? Preaching the word, yes. "It is not right," they said, "for us to give up preaching the word to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty." Now, look at that with great care. Who selected the 7 men? The congregation, right. They were not appointed by the apostles at all. They were selected by the congregation. Notice that they had to have certain qualifications, one of which was they were to be filled with the Spirit, right? Now, nevertheless, it was the apostles who set them apart. They were chosen by the congregation, but it was the apostles who set them apart. That's exactly what it says, you see? "Therefore, brethren, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty. You choose them, and we will appoint them." Now, that's our way, is somehow we believe that they don't receive the Spirit until they're set apart. That's not true. Being filled with the Spirit was a qualification before they were ever chosen for ministry. But, verse 4, "we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Again, what is the office and the ministry of an apostle? Prayer and ministry of the word, essentially. That's right. It tends to be a non-localized ministry. Prayer and the ministry of the word. His gifts were that some should be apostles, some should be prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And what they said pleased the whole multitude. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicolaus. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands upon them. Now, the word ordain and the practice of ordination in the church involves two things always, the laying on of hands and prayers. That's all. The laying on of hands and prayers. That's what happened here. But that was, you see, to set these seven men apart to take care of the ministry of the distribution of the charitable funds of the church, you see. They were not raised to a higher level. Ordination does not mean set above, it means set apart for a specific task. Now look back at those first three verses of chapter 13. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, among other things. Okay, there were prophets and teachers. There's two of the five gifts that Christ has given. Verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, it's interesting that this insight came to them while they were worshiping, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, I don't think for one minute that here was the church in Antioch praising the Lord, all right? And all of a sudden, a voice boomed out, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work that I have called them. That's not the way the Holy Spirit speaks, usually. But somehow, the people recognized that these two members of their congregation, Saul, who had been converted on the Damascus Road, and Barnabas, had a special function to perform. And the whole church sensed it. And they said, set apart, if you will, for me, those two men, for the work to which I have called them. So then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. They were commissioned, if you will, by the church in Antioch. Now, I have some understanding of that passage from our own experience. At St. Paul's, we had a young couple in our church that had been there. They were there before I came. They began to enter more and more into the life of the parish and began to grow in their own Christian experience and life, began to have a ministry with our high school students, a very striking ministry, unusual in its power. It began to turn around the lives of all these teenagers, made a tremendous difference in their lives, a difference which, by the way, has stuck. As they got into college, they didn't lose it. They were able to enter right into the Christian fellowships on campus, and if there were none, they were able to create them. And that was largely the ministry of this one man and his wife. And it gradually dawned on us one day, by us, I mean the whole church, that it was the will of the Spirit of God for this man to enter the priesthood. Now, he worked for Mobil Oil. He was an Englishman. And he worked for Mobil Oil. And I began to take him with me more and more when I went about teaching. And he would just sit there and learn and watch and observe. And then little by little he began to start to minister himself. And God confirmed his ministry over and over and over again. And it became abundantly clear that this man really was being called of God. Well, he had a family of four children. And it would not be easy. I mean, it's harder to get into the Episcopal ministry than it is to get into the kingdom of God, let me tell you. And they're not the same. So it became clear to us, without anybody saying it, that somehow we as a parish needed to make it possible to have the training he would need. He obviously had a call. Everybody knew it. He had it. And let me simply say here parenthetically that I really believe that if a person does not have a ministry before he goes to seminary, he will never get it there. Never get it there. You see, man cannot convey ministry upon people. You just can't. I mean, you can educate a person. You can cultivate their manners. And you can teach them, you know, how to celebrate the Mass, I mean, and things like that. But you can't give a man, God gives it, or they don't have it. Well, God gave that man a ministry, and we knew it. So our church felt that we should undertake the full and complete support of this young man for 3 years in order to enable him to devote his full time to that preparation. He's now at Virginia Seminary. Some of you know him. A very striking servant of the Lord and powerful. Now, I understand something about the inner dynamics of this, you see. The Lord spoke to us as a congregation, said, I've got my hand on that man. You make it possible for him to do this. And that's what we're doing. See, as you move in the book of Acts, you begin to find that the church is somewhat different than we had imagined it to be. It's a powerful, living entity, an organism, not an organization. A living entity being directed by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? The Holy Spirit said that. He's the boss under the headship of Jesus Christ. Well, we'll pick it up next week at verse 4 of chapter 13 and go on and see what happened with these two men, Saul and Barnabas, sent out by the Holy Spirit and that congregation.